This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So before we get into the hadith today, I want to pose a question to you guys. And I want you to imagine as if you guys are qadis, you guys are Muslim judges. Okay? So you have two people that have come to present a case to you. Person A and person B. Okay? Person A, he has a one-story building that he wants to build a second story on top of. He says, my family is getting too big, I need a second story to my house, and I would like permission to build that second story. Person B, he says, I am neighbor to person A, and I do not have a roof on top of my house, which is also one story. And I'm afraid that if he builds the second floor, he will be able to look into my house and see the private things that go inside of my house. Now you as a judge need to make a decision. Should we allow this person to build that second story, or should we not allow that person to build a second story? And I would like you guys to think about it for a second and then give me your conclusions as to what you decide with your reasoning. Don't just give me, yes, we should allow it, and no, we shouldn't allow it. I want to know why. Go ahead.
I would allow it if he is willing to provide a roof for the neighbor.
So you would allow it if he's willing to provide a roof for the neighbor?
Because there is an aspect of privacy that is required for a home.
Okay.
Right? And so if you're not providing that, and you're, or you're taking that away, then you're going to cause harm and other issues, and it causes more conflict. So if he wants to do that, then
he has to provide the roof.
Neighbor, if he can't afford it.
If he can't afford it. Okay, fantastic. What other options do we have?
I would allow him to do it, but no window on the neighbor side.
No window on the other side. Okay, good. Very creative thinking. Fantastic. Okay. Anyone else? Share their opinions. Is there anyone that believes that we should not allow this neighbor to build the second story roof? The second story to his building? Anyone hold that opinion? You hold that opinion? Fantastic. Why?
Is there anything on the right to the neighbor, right? Because as a neighbor, we know that that's from your rights upon us, and for you to come over and do all of that to him, it's almost like an oppression.
Okay, so you say no, he can't build the second. Akhi Nabil, you believe the same thing?
Yeah, I believe the same thing. Actually, that's the rule, the policy in most of countries. For example, in Saudi, in residential areas, you cannot build more than two stories.
Okay. Right.
That's actually the law that we know.
Okay. So you're like, let's just take it to the law, whatever the law says, I'm just going to stick to that. Okay, fantastic. Any other options over here? Any other options? Go ahead.
In opinion, first of all, where we are.
So depending on where
we are. In which country we are.
Okay.
It's very important to us.
Well, what is your name, okay, if you don't mind?
My name is Arif.
Arif. So we're living in Arif land right now, where you are the ruler. You are the ruler, you get to make the decision.
If you consider we are in Canada, then we have to go to the, what is the law says?
Okay.
That's the country law, I'm saying.
Right.
But beside humanity ground, that is something different, and also the religion is also stamped together.
Okay.
So on humanity ground, we must think, okay, give him a shelter, give him a rope, then I make myself.
Okay.
Based on humanity, all those.
So who's going to build that roof though? Is he responsible for that roof? Or is the person who's building the second story responsible?
Is willing to.
If he's willing
to. Force him to do
you that. Can't force him to do that.
And beside, the country law says he has to make it. So you have to obey the country law as well.
Okay, but remember, you are the country law. You get to decide that. Okay, khair. Inshallah, khair. Taib. So this is going to be part of our discussion for tonight, and we're going to approach this question in relationship to the various madhahib and how they answer this question. When you have a conflict between a personal interest and someone else's interest, which one takes precedence and how do you actually decide which one should be given precedence? So let's start off with the hadith we're covering today. An Abi Sa'id, Sa'd bin Malik ibn Sinan al-Khudri radiyallahu anhu, anna Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam aqal, la darara wa la darar, hadithun hasan rawahu ibn Majah wa Darqutni wa ghayruhuma musnadan. So on the authority of Abu Sa'id, Sa'd bin Malik ibn Sinan al-Khudri, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with them, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, there is not to be any causing of harm, nor is there to be any reciprocating of harm. There's not to be any causing of harm, nor is there to be any reciprocating of harm. about the narrator Abu Sa'id al-Khudri. You learned his name already. It's Sa'd bin Malik, that is his name. And he actually became renowned in the Battle of Uhud when his father was a part of the Battle of Uhud and he wanted to join the Battle of Uhud. But the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade him from doing so. He said, "You're too young to join the Battle of Uhud. When you grow older, then you will be able to join." His father passed away in the Battle of Uhud. And after that, Abu Sa'id, he started to participate in all of the battles after the Battle of Uhud. Now, one of the interesting things about Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu, he was from the scholars from amongst the Sahaba. So he wasn't just the average Sahabi, but he was from the scholars amongst the Sahaba. He was from one of the few Sahabis that narrated more than 1,000 hadith. He was one of the few Sahabis that narrated more than 1,000 hadith. And he died in the year 64 after Hijrah. He died in the year 64 after Hijrah in Medina. So now, starting off with, what does this term mean? لا ضرر ولا ضرار. Darar comes from harm, right? So the discussion today is going to be revolving around harm. And the scholars approach this concept of understanding harm into three main discussions, or three main understandings. And this hadith in particular, it gives and shows a very, you know, significant point of how important it is to know the Arabic language, of how significant it is to know the Arabic language. Because if one does not know the various scales that are used in the Arabic language, then understanding a hadith like this becomes next to impossible. So the first understanding of this hadith is when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "La darara wa la darar," that there is no harm, nor is there to be any other form of harm. They said the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is just using repetition over here, just to emphasize the point that there should be no harm done whatsoever. Opinion number two, they said that the first time of harm that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is referring to is a harm that has no benefit to it whatsoever. Whereas the second type of harm that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is referring to is a harm that does have benefit in it, and it is harming someone else. So there's a party that is benefiting and a party that is being harmed. And then the third opinion is the opinion of Ibn Abd al-Barr, and that is the opinion that we're going to go with, and the opinion that we actually translated, is that the first type of harm is a harm that is initiated. So we're not allowed initiating harm towards anyone else, nor are we allowed reciprocating harm to anyone else. So for example, if someone harms us, we are not allowed to harm them back. And this is the third opinion that is stated. And that is the opinion that we're going to go with. Now, this concept of understanding harms in terms of that which has a benefit in it and that which doesn't have a benefit in it. And this shows us the understanding of the Sharia, or the understanding of Islamic law in terms of weighing benefits and harms. So it's very important to understand that in Islamic law, if Allah has made something permissible, He made it permissible because the benefits of that thing outweigh the harms. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made something impermissible, then He made it impermissible because the harm in that thing is greater than the benefit. And this is the whole basis of the Sharia. That if we understand the Sharia, it is purely based upon benefits and harms. And anything that is permissible is beneficial, anything that is harmful is made prohibited. So now, what is something that we can think of where a person is harming another individual, but there's no benefit in it whatsoever? A lot of this discussion actually revolves around marriage. So in Islam, the man has the right to divorce. And the woman has the right to request khula. Right? She has the right to request separation. So when it comes to divorce, a man can actually abuse the power of divorce. So for example, he will divorce his wife, and then he'll wait till the very last day of the iddah. And on the very last day of the iddah, he tells his wife, "You know what? I'm going to take you back at that time." And he does this again for another period, abusing his power, waiting till the very last day of the iddah, and then he says, "I take you back." This type of talaq would be a type of talaq that is harmful, that there's no benefit in it whatsoever. And the man is just doing this to show his wife that, "You know what? I can do with you as I please." And he has an abuse of power at that time. And this type of, you know, treatment in Islam would be something that is completely impermissible. A second example of this is the withholding of marital relations in marriage, right? So if either from the man or the woman, they intentionally withhold marital relations, then this is something that is considered impermissible. And it actually has great ramifications. That if a man or a woman was to withhold marital relations for 4 months, particularly for the man, some of the scholars of Islam consider this an act of divorce within of itself. That if he withholds marital relations for more than 4 months, this is an act of divorce within of itself. Some said 6 months, some said all the way up to 2 years. But they consider this something harmful. So this is a form of harm that has no benefit in it whatsoever. Then the second type of harm is a harm that actually does have benefit in it. A harm that actually does have benefit in it. And this is what we were looking at in our scenario today. Where an individual, he wants to build a second story to his house, but this could cause an invasion of privacy of his neighbor. This could cause an invasion of privacy for his neighbor. So something that all of the madhahib agreed upon is that if the property is shared, if the property is joint, or if it is public property, then no harm is allowed whatsoever. Then no harm is allowed whatsoever. The difference of opinion, it comes about when you have private property. So for example, I have my property and someone else has their property. Now at that time, it becomes a question of where is the lesser of the two evils? Where is the lesser of the two evils? And that is what the discussion is based upon. So let us start off with the Hanafi madhab. The Hanafi madhab, actually you said to, in this situation, that the Sharia will not cause conflict in private matters. So as long as the individual is doing something permissible within of itself, then he is not responsible for the harm that is caused to another individual as a consequence of his action. So we understand this in this proper context. So they're not saying that you're allowed to harm someone, right? They're not saying that one neighbor is allowed to directly harm someone. He has the intention to harm someone, then this is something that would not be allowed. But what they are saying is that if one neighbor is doing something permissible within of itself, and his intention is not to harm his neighbor, then the Sharia would not prevent the man from doing that action. So coming back to our example that we gave, person A would be allowed to build his house, and he is allowed to build a window, he can build whatever he likes, and he is not responsible for building a roof for his neighbor. He's not responsible for building a roof for his neighbor. Now, in that situation though, we have to understand that there's a level of accountability as well. That the Hanafi ulama were very, very strict when it came to this matter, that he's not allowed to peek into his neighbor's house. And if he peeks into his neighbor's house, then he loses his privilege of having a second floor. He loses his privilege to having a second floor. But up until he does that, then we will not prevent him from doing so. We will not prevent him from doing so. Then the other approach was the Maliki madhab. The other approach was the Maliki madhab. And their approach was that even if we can presume that the neighbor will be harmed, then we're not going to go forward with it. We will not allow the neighbor to build his house if we can presume that there's going to be some harm to the neighbor. So they would stipulate to the fact, something like what our brother suggested, that he either has to provide some sort of shelter for the top of his house, he has to provide a roof, or he would not be allowed to build a window. And this would be a stipulated condition in him building his house. Because if any form of harm is taking place, then the principle in the Sharia is that no harm is allowed whatsoever. And if this is considered a harm, then this is something that would not be allowed. This is something that would not be allowed altogether. Now something that is not taken into consideration in this discussion is, how about if we're actually preventing sunlight from coming into his house at this time? Right? You build a second story, we're now preventing sunlight from entering his house because you're like overshadowing his property. Even the Sharia would take this as one of the harms that could take place. So this is something that would have to be addressed, that if sunlight is going to be blocked, then we need to provide an alternate route for the sunlight, or we need to provide another way for the sunlight to come into the neighbor's house. Because this could be considered a benefit that would be lost through the building of property. Now we look at the Shafi'i approach. And the Shafi'i approach, when you look at their approach to this, you find it to be a very practical approach. They said, we will not give a generic or general ruling. But what we will say, as long as two conditions are met, then he is allowed to build his second floor. As long as two conditions are met, he is allowed to build the second floor. Condition number one is that this is actually a customary norm amongst the people. Meaning that if other people have second floors, then we will allow him to do this. We will allow him to do this. Because this is considered from the customs of the people, and we will not, divulge into this. And the second thing is that it can't be a form of extravagance. It can't be a form of extravagance. So if he's doing something intentionally to show off or intentionally to cause damage to his neighbor's property, then this is something that would not be allowed. Then this is something that would not be allowed. And you see a lot of wisdom behind this statement of looking at the customary norms in terms of what is considered harm and what is not considered harm. Because I want to give you an example. If we take this hadith absolutely literally, that there's absolutely no room for harm whatsoever, I want you to think about rush hour, right? Rush hour traffic begins, there's a congestion on the highway, and this hadith clearly states that there's no harm to be done. Meaning that during rush hour traffic, if you were to take this hadith literally, you're not allowed entering into rush hour traffic. Why? Because you're increasing the potential congestion and the traffic that is going to be there. So they said that if it is a customary harm that the custom does allow, then we will allow that to take place. However, if it is not customary, then we will not allow it to take place. We will not allow it to take place. So you see a great wisdom behind their first condition. And then the Hanbali madhab, they took a different approach as well. And in the Hanbali madhab, they said that as long as they can come to some sort of agreement, then we will allow it. As long as they can come to some sort of agreement, then we will allow it. And I believe this is a very practical approach as well. That rather than one individual making a decision for both parties, why don't we get both parties together and allow them to come to a conclusion? And the ideal conclusion that the Hanbali madhab came with is what one of the brothers mentioned, is that we will allow you to build that second floor, but on the condition that on the side that faces your neighbor, you do not have any windows. On the side that faces your neighbor, you do not have any windows. And this, I believe, is a very practical approach as well, where the needs of both parties are met. Where one person does not have to build his roof, nor does he fear that, you know, someone will be able to spy into his private life. Nor do we fear that anyone will be able to interfere into his private life. Now this, in summary, is just a general discussion of how the scholars of Islam approach this hadith. Now why this hadith is so significant, because as you guys probably saw in the email that was sent out, this hadith within of itself, it builds one of the legal maxims in Islam. What is a legal maxim? A legal maxim in Islam is a principle that is found reoccurring throughout the Sharia. Meaning, for example, if you were to look at the books of fiqh from beginning to end, you would find principles inside that are so general and so, you know, needed that they repeat themselves over and over again. And the scholars of Islam, they said that there are five principles on which all of the Sharia is built. There are five principles in which all of the Sharia is built. And those five principles, one of them is this principle over here. So let us take what those five principles are. And this is something we've studied in the past. Who remembers the Qawaid al-Fiqhiyah al-Kubra? When we talked about the five major Islamic legal principles that all of the Sharia is built upon. Who remembers one of them? Go ahead. Fine. Number one, al-adam muhakkama, that the cultural norms take precedence. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives us commandment in the Qur'an in the way we should treat our spouses, وَعَاشِرُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, that treat them with ma'ruf. And these are the good customary norms that we should interact with one another with. So whatever good culture and customs are out there, we should embrace those good cultures and customs and treat the people accordingly, and treat the people accordingly. Number two, go ahead.
I think it's the al-umur bil-maqasidiha.
Fantastic. So the very first hadith from Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith, we talked about the importance of intention. And we build a principle from that hadith, al-umur bil-maqasidiha, that matters will be judged based upon the intentions behind them. Matters will be judged based upon the intentions behind them. And this takes us back to the opinion of the Hanafi ulama. They said that if he is intentionally trying to harm his neighbor, then we wouldn't allow it. And it shows us the power of intention. So that was principle number two. Who can give us principle number three? Anyone remember? Principle number three. Go ahead.
I think it is difficulty leads or gives room to ease, something like that.
Al-mashaqqatu tajlibu taysir. That hardship brings about ease. So anytime there's any form of difficulty that is faced in life, then the Sharia will come to facilitate that ease. The Sharia will come to facilitate that ease. And we see this in various aspects of life. The person who is sick, he's allowed to pray while sitting down. He's allowed to combine his prayers. The person who is traveling is allowed to make up his fast after Ramadan. He's allowed to shorten his prayers. He's allowed to combine his prayers. So anytime there's any form of difficulty, then the Sharia will bring about an ease in that situation. That's number three. What's number four? Go ahead.
Doubt doesn't remove certainty.
Al-yaqinu la yuzulu bishak. That certainty is not removed by doubt. So in our day-to-day interactions, we build certainty in certain matters. And those certainties will remain certain until another certainty is brought out to cancel it. So you made wudu, you feel some rumbling in your stomach, you're like, did I break my wudu, did I not break my wudu? Until you're certain that there was a sound, or until you're certain that there was a smell, your wudu is still intact. Your wudu is still intact. So that certainty is not removed by doubt. Now what is principle number 5? Fantastic. Alhamdulillah, I was waiting for that. Principle number 5 is this very hadith, where the actual principle is الضرر يزال, that all harm is to be removed. All harm is to be removed. Now, this a philosophical question comes into play. And when you study the evolution of fiqh and the evolution of aqidah, this is like one of the sections where it interlaps. Where a group of a school of thought came into play called the school of the Mu'tazila. The school of the Mu'tazila. And they brought their philosophical ideas with their aqidah into the chapters of fiqh. And that is, would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislate something that is harmful? Would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislate something that is harmful? Now from the perspective of Ahlul Sunnah, we would say that one of two things will happen. That there are certain things that do have harm in them, but the benefit in them is greater than the harm, and that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislated them. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislated them. Or number two, we say that there are certain things that Allah legislated that are harmful, and it is possible that their harm is greater than their benefit. However, this is an exemption from the rule that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself brings about. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself brings about. And those were the two schools of thought within Ahlul Sunnah in approaching matters that have harm in them. So for example, when you study laws of retribution, right? Someone harms you, someone gives you bodily harm, a judge will make a decision that may allow bodily harm to be reciprocated at that time. You would say this is a form of harm, and this hadith clearly states that no harm is to be done. Then the response to this is that either the Sharia approached this from a manner that said the harm is not as great as the benefit that is in it, or it is a type of harm that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself exempted from this general principle. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself exempted from this general principle. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But the opinion that seems closer to the truth within these two opinions from amongst Ahlul Sunnah is the first one. That whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislated, then the benefit in it will always be greater than the harm. The benefit in it will always be greater than the harm. And even in those situations, when you look at, you know, hudud punishments and retribution punishments, this is to prevent the greater harm from taking place. That when an individual, you know, sees someone whose hand has been decapitated, this inspires fear into the person that, you know what, this is why stealing is haram. This is a consequence of stealing, and it prevents stealing from taking place. And this is something that you will see in amongst the lands of the Muslims that implement these laws. And we're not saying that, you know, these laws are implemented perfectly. But in those situations, you will see crime rates are much, much less. And that, one of the playing factors of that, one of them is the conscience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that people are naturally more God-fearing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the second element of it is the severity of the punishment. The severity of the punishment. And that is something that inspires fear into the people as well, to refrain from committing those crimes. So now, let us get into subsections of this principle. Subsections of this principle. And by subsections of these principles, we said that each of these 5 principles will have subsections to them, that they are considered truths, but they're not considered absolute truths. So these 5 principles that we shared with you, Al-Qawaid Al-Fiqhiyya Al-Kubra, these are absolute truths. They're law from the spectrum of Islam, regardless of madhab, everyone agreed upon them. Then we have a second category that are subsections. And these subsections are applicable only to that particular category. So right now our topic of discussion is harm. So in the chapter of harm, the very first rule that you will have, there is to be no harm nor the reciprocation of harm. So this is the very hadith within of itself. That when it comes to harm, you're not allowed initiating harm, nor are you allowed the reciprocation of harm. How does this become practical? So in terms of initiating harm, we're not allowed to harm other people, we're not allowed to harm the environment, we're not allowed to, you know, harm the animals. This is something that cannot be done. And at the same time, if harm is being done to you, are we required to defend ourselves? And the answer is yes. The Sharia does require that you defend yourself. You're not allowed to say, you know what, keep on beating me up because I'm going to keep getting hasanat on the Day of Judgment. Right? Like certain people over here. Right? You can't let that happen. You need to defend yourself. You need to stand up for yourself. This is what the Sharia requires. You have to defend yourself. So even the reciprocation of harm is not allowed to be done in both circumstances. So this is one of the subsections. Now, let us give us a more practical example. We have two brothers, Munib and Najib. Okay, Munib owns a plot of land. Najib is renting that plot of land from Munib. And Najib is a farmer. And this year, when he's renting out the property from Munib, the harvest is extremely late. So for example, the harvest is supposed to be ready by October time, but for some reason it doesn't get ready until November time. But Najib's agreement with Munib is only till October. Now Najib, he put in all of this hard work in planting the seeds, of aggregating the land, of watering the land, giving it the vitamins and nutrients it needs, preventing it from bugs and insects. And Munib comes along and says, look Najib, you know our contract was only till October. Whatever fruit comes out of it now is all mine. What decision do we make at that time? The Sharia requires that Munib continues to rent the land until the harvest is over for the same price. So Najib cannot say, you know what, it's my property and I don't have to pay you anything for it. And at the same time, Munib cannot say that this is my property now and everything that grows on it is mine because our contract is over. But rather from an Islamic perspective, the Sharia requires that the same rate to be applied to Najib and whatever grows on that land belongs to Najib. So this is that all an example of all harm is to be removed. A second example of this is, let's take another example of Sajjad and Khisal, okay? Sajjad is a baker. It's a good example, it's not a bad example, okay? It's a good example. Sajjad is a baker, okay? And Khisal wants to buy some pies from him, okay? Khisal is like, yeah, you know, I just got married, alhamdulillah. I want to do something nice for my wife. Let me buy her some pies. So he makes an agreement with Sajjad that, you know what, I will buy 3 chocolate pies from you. They agree, we're going to meet for Salatul Isha inside of the masjid. And then, you know what, Sajjad, he sends a text message to Khisal. He says, look, I'm really sorry, I took the wrong bus. I've ended up in Red Deer somehow. You know, what? You know, I'm really, really sorry. So now what does the Sharia What does the Sharia require in this situation? What does the Sharia require in this situation? Does Khisal have to live up to his word and buy these pies from Sajjad now, even though Sajjad has completely gone missing? Or what does the Sharia require? In this situation, if it is a perishable item, then the right belongs to Khisal. If it is a perishable item, the right belongs to Khisal. Because with perishable items, there's a limited amount of time, there's an expiry date, things can go bad. He had a deadline that, you know, he's supposed to present, you know, a dessert to his wife tonight. In this situation, Khisal would be allowed an exit from the contract. He would be allowed an exit from the contract. Whereas let us just say it was a non-perishable item. So for example, Sajjad is selling canned goods at that time, right? He's selling creamed corn. So even in this situation, even though Sajjad got lost and you know he's coming you know, at Fajr time now, Khisal is still bound by his verbal agreement that he has to buy it. That he has to buy it because the contract was already set. Because the contract was already set. Right? So this is another example of how the harm would be removed. A second subcategory of this principle. Harm is to be prevented from appearing as much as possible. Harm is to be prevented from appearing as much as possible. So for example, someone knows that a harm is about to come about. It is upon the individual to anticipate that harm. And this is such a very wise principle that when you think about it, that as Muslims, you know, we're meant to be people that anticipate what are possible consequences of taking place, right? So a person is about to do an action, you need to anticipate the possible consequences of that action. And then in that situation, you will want to prevent the harm as much as possible. You'll want to prevent the harm as much as possible. So what could be like a practical example of this? Your wife is cooking some heavy induced onion and garlic foods, right? It not only is it going to smell the house, from like a mile away you can smell the food cooking. Now your jacket is inside the house, and you know you're going to be wearing this jacket to the masjid. You know you're going to be wearing this jacket to the masjid. So what does the Sharia require over here? The Sharia would require that either you don't wear this jacket to the masjid, or it would require you put it in a place that that smell will not come into the jacket itself. So that when you come into the masjid does not start smelling like onion and garlic. The masjid does not start smelling like onion and garlic. And this is based upon, you know, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that anyone that eats onion and garlic should not come to the masjid. Anyone that eats onion and garlic should not come to the masjid, as it's considered a harm. So we want to anticipate the possible harms that can take place and then try to prevent those harms to the best of our ability. Prevent those harms to the best of our ability. Number three, harm is not to be removed by a similar harm. Harm is not to be removed by a similar harm. So if someone is doing harm to you, you cannot naturally say, you know what, let me do a harm to them so that I can remove their harm. And you know, an example of something like this is you have two people that are starving. You have two people that are starving. Who should I pick on now? Let's pick on Hamza and Ayub. Okay? Hamza and Ayub. Hamza, did you go for Hajj this year? No. You didn't go for Hajj this year? Okay. Where is Nasrullah? Nasrullah is here. So Hamza, Ayub and Nasrullah, they went for Hajj this year, mashallah. And I think you guys were roommates as well, right? You guys were roommates? Okay. So this makes it even more interesting. So it's, you know, like the 11th day of Hajj, or the 11th day of the Hijjah, they're in Mina, and for some reason or another, they haven't been fed the whole time. Okay? And Ayub has some food with him. Nasrullah is extremely hungry and starving. Okay? Now in this situation, Ayub has enough food for him to survive, but not enough to share with Nasrullah. But not enough to share with Nasrullah. So what he said, so what Nasrullah thinks to himself, you know what? Let me take this food for myself. Ayub will, you know, who cares about Ayub? Okay? And inshallah that's not the case. Both of them were fantastic brothers, mashallah. So Nasrullah takes the food and Ayub, you know, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. That's the end of the story, right? Is Nasrullah's action justified over here? And obviously clearly not. That his concept of saving his own life at the expense of causing harm to someone else's would not be valid. Would not be valid. So when a person is struck by poverty, he's not allowed stealing someone else's property if it will cause a similar harm to him. If it will cause a similar harm to him. Now let us look at another scenario. Ayub, he has two kebabs, okay? And Nasrullah, he has zero, same situation, starving. Nasrullah says, you know what? Let me ask Ayub if I can have some of the kebabs. So he asks Ayub, can you have some of the kebabs? And Ayub is like, look man, you know, I haven't eaten for 3 days, I'm really hungry, and who knows what's going to happen in the future. I'd like to save, you know, one of my kebabs at least. So now Ayub's not sharing his kebabs anymore, and Nasrullah, he knows if he doesn't eat, he's going to die. So he says, you know what? Let me steal one of Ayub's kebabs to survive. And he steals one of Ayub's kebabs to survive. Is what he did correct or incorrect? In the eyes of the Sharia, this is something that would be disputed, but it is something that the Sharia would not require any punishment for Nasrullah. So they would dispute, you know, is it sinful, is it non-sinful? You know, the degree of sin, that's all open for dispute. But what they would agree upon is that in this situation, keeping Nasrullah alive is the greater benefit. Keeping Nasrullah is the greater benefit, as opposed to the harm that it is achieved to Ayub due to him, you know, not having that extra kebab anymore. Due to him not having that extra kebab anymore. And you know, these are actually practical scenarios. Like, subhanAllah, Hajj is such an experience and a half. That even I remember in my own experience when I went for Hajj, you know, we were with this group from Egypt. And generally, mashallah, Egyptians, very generous, very hospitable people. But when it came to Hajj, for some reason, when it came to like buffet time, like everything served in the buffet, if you were not like from the first 10 people in the buffet, you weren't getting any food at night. So they would stock up all of that food and like store it away. And literally, we were in certain times and situations, we'd find out where other people's stashes are just to get that food. Just to get that food, subhanAllah. So that's an example of a harm cannot be removed by an equal harm. A harm cannot be removed by an equal harm. This which brings us to principle number 5, is that a greater harm is allowed to be removed by a lesser harm. A greater harm is allowed to be removed by a lesser harm. So we have, you know, mashallah, tabarakallah, quite a few rich people, okay? Calgary gets hit by famine, it gets hit by drought, people don't have food anymore, and they run out of wealth.
So in this situation, if you have a Muslim ruler, that Muslim ruler is allowed to dictate, I will take the surplus money from the rich people so that I can buy the poor people food. I can take the surplus money from the rich people to buy the poor people food at this time. So in this situation, the lesser harm is taking the surplus money, the greater harm is the people dying. So in this situation, the lesser harm will take precedence over the greater harm, right? Similar like to the example we gave of the two kebabs. Similar like we gave to the example of the two kebabs. Now, the next principle is if one has no other options, he should take the lesser of the two evils. If one has no other options, he has to take the lesser of the two evils. Let us look at this from a doctor's perspective. There is a woman that's pregnant, and in her labor, she passes away. In her labor, she passes away. And this doctor, he knows that the body of the deceased, you're not allowed to desecrate it. You're not allowed to open it up without permission or without just cause. However, he knows at the same time that if he opens up this woman's body, that he has a very high chance of saving the baby that is inside. He has a very high chance of saving the baby that is inside. So based upon this, the doctor should know that choosing the lesser of the two evils is, you know, saving the baby's life as opposed to the law of impermissibility and desecrating the deceased's body, right? So the doctor has to choose the lesser of the two evils. The next principle, the presence of a particular harm is accepted to ward off a general harm. What this means is, if there's a conflict between an individual harm and a harm of the public, then we will allow the harm to an individual to ward off the harm of the public. We will allow the harm of an individual to ward off the harm of the public. An example of this is you have a very good businessman. Let's go back to Sajjad over here, okay? Let's say something good about him, inshallah. Sajjad is a very intelligent businessman, okay? And he has a monopoly in all of Calgary. That he owns, you know, all of the cows in all of Calgary, okay? And people need their milk for their babies, they need their milk for their cereal, they need their milk for a wide variety of things. Sajjad says, you know what, I just bought out my last opponent, I have a monopoly now in Calgary, let me raise the prices by like 100%. So you want to buy 1 liter of milk from Sajjad, you got to dish out the dough. He's talking about like $7 a liter now. That's what you have to pay for milk from Sajjad. The ruler comes in and says, look Sajjad, as great of a businessman as you are, this is something that's harming the people. Babies will not get their milk, you know, people cannot have their cereal in the morning. This is a great, you know, facade that's being spread. You have to bring the prices back to the normal prices. You have to bring the prices back to the normal prices. And this is when the government would interject into the economy and stipulate, you know, a particular price, even though there's a monopoly in that situation. So that lesser harm, that harm of where one person is being harmed, which is Sajjad in this situation, that would be allowed so that everyone else can benefit. So that everyone else can benefit. Let us take the last principle that comes under this, and that is preventing evil takes precedence over bringing about good. Preventing evil takes precedence over bringing about good. And I want you guys to think an example of this. That you have a certain situation where there is going to be harm and there's going to be good. And good can be brought about from that evil taking place. Will the ends justify the means in this situation? Can a person do some sort of harm to bring about some good? And I want to think of a practical example for this. Can you think of an example where some harm would be done to bring about some good? Go ahead.
Stealing money from someone else who donated.
Stealing money from someone else who donated.
Yeah.
So give me a more clearer picture of what you mean.
Well, like, you see a rich person.
Okay.
You see in a poor community, you see a lot of poor people.
Okay.
You see, okay, the rich person is not really helping out the poor community. So what you do, because you will take the law into your own hand.
Okay. Okay.
Distribute to the poor folks.
Okay, so you become like Robin Hood, basically.
Oh, yeah.
That's what you're looking at. No, this would not be valid in Islam. This would not be valid in Islam. Go ahead.
Maybe in a wedding which has, for example, any impermissible action, music, for example.
Okay.
And you want to stop the music. If you tell the people to stop, yes, maybe 2 people agree with you, but 20 people look at the negative side. So it's preferable you let the negative happen rather than. Because there's more evil that can happen. 20 people get away.
So that would fall under a different principle. This is the principle of where that harm can bring about good, right? And what we're trying to prove in this principle is that we're not allowed to justify the ends by the means over here. That the harm that is taking place directly through the action will not justify the end cause. Will not justify the end cause. There's actually a verse in the Quran that discusses this, but I want something else from the people. Who else had their hands up? Other people had their hands up. What happened? There was like another person. You've withdrawn? Okay. That seems like a pretty good example. So the principle in Arabic is دَارُ الْمَفْسَدَ أَوْلَى مِنْ جَلْبِ الْمَصْلَحَةِ, that the prevention of evil takes precedence over bringing about of good. So the example of the hand over here, or you know, even like a finger. So the harm in this is that if we don't stop it, then in this situation, it could infect the whole body and the person could die, right? And then over here, the good in it is that the person will actually come about. But does this apply to our principle? Does the harm bring about good? دَارُ الْمَفْسَدَ أَوْلَى مِنْ جَلْبِ الْمَصْلَحَةِ. The prevention of evil is given precedence to the good. So the good over here is actually the quality of life, right? It's not the saving of the life, it's the quality of life. And in this situation, the prevention of evil, of the spreading of the disease, what takes precedence over someone having the quality of life. So from that aspect, yes, it's very valid. So preserving, the prevention of spread of disease would take precedence over, the quality of life that one would retain if he had like all of his fingers. So that could be like a possible example of it. So that is the last principle that is mentioned. Now in terms of the verse that is mentioned over here, in Surah Al-An'am, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, "And insult not those whom they disbelievers worship besides Allah, lest they insult Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wrongfully without knowledge." So when a person is in a state of conflict with the disbelievers, you're not allowed to insult the deities of the worship, even though, you know, it may give you like moral superiority, just because in that situation, they would insult Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala back, and that harm that is achieved is not equivalent to the good that comes out of it. And this is the example that is mentioned in the book. There's another example, and I believe this is the more practical example, that we have a poor economy, a very poor government. So the government says, you know what? Let the government take the responsibility of selling drugs. Let the government take responsibility of selling drugs. Because there's so much money that can be made out of it, people are doing it anyways, let the government take control of it. So from an Islamic perspective, that wouldn't be allowed. Because in order to attain this good, you need to go through the harm of, you know, selling drugs to people. And this is actually a very practical debate when they talk about the legalization of marijuana, and you know, the legalization of tobacco, legalization of alcohol. All of this, it has financial interests at the end of it, right? People are making money out of it, and that's why these things are allowed. And when you actually look at the laws, they're so ridiculous, absolutely ridiculous, that they will show you the most provocative ads for alcohol, like people having a good time, it seems like they're like in Jannah on this earth, and everything is amazing, and then at the end of the ad, they'll say, "Please drink responsibly." It's so ludicrous, subhanAllah. And this is like something like, you know, if you have a little bit of it, you're not going to want to stop. You want to continue to get your quote-unquote buzz even higher, right? And then they put a disclaimer, drink responsibly. And this shows you the lack of ethics that takes place in economies just due to financial interests. So from a Sharia perspective, these type of acts would not be justified because, hey, I can earn money out of this, right? On a more practical example, on a personal level, you're like, you know what? I'm allowed to receive interest from the bank because banks are evil corporations, and any money that I can get out of them, you know, is something good for me, right? So this type of justification would not be valid, right? The ends does not justify the means, and the good that is attained cannot come at the consequence of the evil. The good that comes out of it cannot come at the consequence of the evil. So this was just a brief discussion on legal maxims in Islam and how Islam approaches the concept of harm, and how, you know, we need to look at you know, the type of harm, the level of harm, who is being affected by it, is it a general harm, is it a specific harm? And all of these things are taken into consideration when legal rulings are given. And this shows you the depth of knowledge that a person is required to have, and the type of insight he's required to have into the state of the questioner, as well as the state of community and society when someone answers a question. Now when it comes to questions in fiqh, they're not just black and white, right? The theory is black and white, but in terms of its practicality and its application, it does require deep insight. And I hope that through this hadith and through our discussion today, you were able to see that deep insight. Inshallah, the next hadith we'll be covering is hadith number 33. And hadith number 33 is about how does a judge decide whom the burden of proof is upon, right? Two people come with a complaint. Who has the burden of proof? Who has to prove innocence? Who has to prove the guilt? What do you do in that situation?
Who is complaining?
Who's complaining as well? And this is a hadith, is actually a very special hadith for me. Is Sheikh Hassan still here? Sheikh Hassan's not here. So this was the first time I came to Calgary in 2009. And we had Ahmed, and I can't remember who the other individual was. But we were discussing this hadith in class. I was teaching the class for Al-Maghrib, Imam al-Nawawi for the hadith. And I created a fake fight inside of the class. You remember the fake fight? It was on this hadith. That one of the brothers had an iPod, and he's like, no, this iPod is mine, this iPod is mine. And I actually started a fake fist fight between them. So there's no real fighting, but a fake fist fight. And it so happened that just before I started to teach that class, Sheikh Hassan walks into the classroom, and he sits behind Ahmed and the other brother. Do you remember who the other brother was?
His name is Ahmed as well.
They're both Ahmeds?
Yes.
SubhanAllah. Okay. So Sheikh Hassan came and he, you know, sat down beside them. And I remember, I'm like, oh man, what do I do? I have this whole thing set up. If I don't go through, it takes away the enjoyment from the class and the learning experience. But at the same time, Sheikh Hassan is going to be like, what is this guy doing to the people of Calgary? You know, two good brothers are fighting over an iPod right now. So I decided to continue with it anyways. And subhanAllah, you should have seen Sheikh Hassan's facial expression at that time. He could not believe that these two brothers were fighting over an iPod. And then, you know, when I told them to stop the fight and they both stopped, you know, people were surprised. And what was really messed up was I didn't anticipate this at all. But certain sisters started crying. They're like, why are the brothers fighting? What's wrong? So that was a definite learning experience and a half. I promise you, we will not be having any fake fights next week when we take this class. But we will be discussing, you know, how does Islam address the burden of proof? Who is the burden of proof actually upon? And then, if you don't have the burden of proof, what are you required to do in that situation? So that is hadith number 33. We'll be covering it on Wednesday nights. Wednesday night halaqas is at the 8th and 8th location, right after Salatul Isha. Isha there is at 7:30, and we're usually done by like 9 o'clock inshallah on Wednesday nights. Friday night's halaqas, they will be continuing after Isha as well. Isha over here is at 8 o'clock, and the halaqa usually will be done by like 9:30-ish or so inshallah bidnahi ta'ala. We conclude with that. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. I will open up the floor for questions and answers now. Go ahead.
Good question. I just want to understand the famous incident in the time of Umar radiallahu anhu's khilafah time, when in the time of famine and difficulty for Muslims, he allowed, it was just an incident, a man stole or something happened, and he gave him the concession in that particular case.
Yes.
So how do you understand these principles?
Fantastic. So over here, the concession was not that he was allowed to steal. The concession was in the fact that the had punishment would not be applied to him. And that is where the concession was. And that was again looking at the general interests of the people in that situation. This person didn't steal out of greed, but he stealed out of necessity. And over here, you know, the same thing would apply, that this bread that is taken over here, it is upon the people that are rich to donate it. That is the good thing to do. However, if the rich people refuse to donate in that situation, then over here, if a poor person steals, we would say that the Sharia would not hold him accountable for that, because he's doing it for the sake of survival. He's doing it for the sake of survival.
Someone cannot say in that time, in that situation, you can say stealing is mubah, it's permissible.
No, you cannot say. You can't say that the Sharia has changed. We would just say that the punishment is not applied due to public necessity. That's what we would say. And I know this incident is often used when they talk about reform of the Sharia. They're like, certain aspects of the Sharia can be negated due to, you know, the states of certain people. But that's not actually what happened. The Sharia was not changed. Law was not changed. But rather due to the necessity that was required at that time, the ease that was brought about was just equivalent to that necessity.
Also, you mentioned if the rich people can afford to give,
they don't donate in that situation.
Yeah.
Then the Khalifa at that time, he had the opportunity, he had the chance to tell him, force him to donate.
Right.
That's possible.
That is very possible, yes. Yeah. Wallahu a'lam. Our brother in the back, go ahead.
You said harm cannot be removed when people harm.
Yes.
There is a verse in the Quran that I don't remember well. It said, Asimu Bissim, I like you, right?
Fantastic. So when we were talking about the concept of harm in Islam, that when we talk about the legislation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we said pertaining to those verses over there, that those verses do not apply to this due to one of two reasons. Either number one, that the benefit is actually greater than the harm in this situation, or number two, is that these are exceptions to the rule. These are exceptions to the rule. And we said that the first opinion takes precedence, that in that situation the benefit is greater than the harm. So over here, a person is not allowed to go to another person and say, you know what, you broke my finger, I'm allowed to break your finger. That's not what would take place. But what would take place is that the person that is harmed is taken to the Muslim judge, and the Muslim judge would make the ruling at that time. And then Islam gave a ruling that, you know, there's an element of equality, that whatever you have lost, you're allowed to take back, not more than that, and not more than that. And they say that when it comes to wealth, then that is something that is replaceable. But when it comes to like human body parts, these are things that can't be replaced, right? And that is why retribution was allowed in those matters. Whereas if someone stole from you, you're not allowed stealing back from them, right? So that is why the exception was made in that situation. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Go ahead.
Going back to the first scenario that you started with, the halaqa,
yeah.
The two neighbors.
Yes.
So did you conclude that it depends on what kind of madhab you follow?
That's like a completely different discussion in terms of, you know, what would happen in that situation. The objective of that question was just to show how the different schools of thoughts would approach this question, right? Just to show the approach. What is the correct answer? Inshallah, when you become a judge, you can tell us and let us know, inshallah. Go ahead.
One practical question we are facing now.
Yes.
I go for prayer in the mosque.
Yes.
On Friday. So if there is no parking spot left,
uh-huh.
So am I authorized to park others' private property or the beside the road, which is not authorized at all?
What the Sharia would say on this is that the general rule is that you're not allowed invading people's public, private property. You're not allowed doing that. And in this situation, I would say, try many, many other options first. Number one, try to come early for Jummah if you can. If you're unable to come early for Jummah, then go to a masjid that has an open parking lot. If you're unable to go to a masjid that has an open parking lot, take public transport. If you're not able to take public transport, take a taxi. If you can't take a taxi, carpool. Right? We would say, take all of these other avenues first. And then in that situation, where you have to choose between parking on someone else's property, or double parking your car and getting a ticket, it is better for you to get a ticket than to invade someone else's private property. Because you may think that this is an individual harm. You may think I'm only harming one person. Yeah. But the reality of the situation is that the one person that does this, there are 100 other Muslims thinking the exact same way. So it ruins the reputation of all of the Muslims. That Muslims don't know how to park, they're terrible, you know, in this situation. And that is why I would suggest that it's better just to get a ticket that's better for the individual than to ruin the and tarnish the name of all of the Muslims in that area by doing this.
This question is sad. Is it every week?
Let's not mention specific names. Let's not mention specific names.
Yeah.
But it's a
problem. In the real scenario, what's happening? So surrounding, it's people are discussing in the office.
Right.
How come these people are parking in the
right
place? Police is coming, giving tickets. What you say, still getting tickets is better.
Of course, 110%.
But people are saying, I mean, non-Muslim are saying they are not following the rules. So there are time will come, people will speak against us.
And that time is already here. That time is already here. And that's what I'm saying, is that we need to look at those other avenues. That, you know, two Muslims work in the exact same workplace, yet they both take their individual cars to go to Jummah. I cannot make sense of that. Why would you do that? Why are you taking up two parking spots instead of one? Right? You have an opportunity to take public transport. Yes, it will take you longer, but you avoid the hassle that is there. So Muslims need to explore all these other avenues before, you know, we start blaming, you know, others. We need to look inside internally first. Allahu a'lam. Go ahead.
In an ideal Sharia society,
yeah,
would these laws still apply to non-Muslims, or are they to be judged by their own
No. So the general rule is that law is unanimous, that all laws are meant to be applied to all people, that there's no one that is exempt to the law. But the general rule is that what people do in their private spaces is up to them. So the Sharia would not interfere what is done in private spaces. So this applies to their private acts of worship, to their private lifestyles, whatever they choose to do in the privacy of their own homes, the Sharia would not interfere with those matters. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Okay, I said that was the last question, but I'll take this as the last question. I'm assuming this is from the sisters? Yeah. We always neglect the sisters, unfortunately. So inshallah, let's try to answer this question. As-salamu alaykum, is it permissible for me to attend the wedding of a Muslim friend who is marrying a non-Muslim man? Why does this question keep repeating itself? No, I'm not kidding. Like, there was like 2 halakas ago, I was asked this question. I got an email about this question this week. And then this is the 3rd time I'm being asked this. And if I don't congratulate them, it feels very hostile. Is there a greater or lesser harm in attending the wedding of a Muslim-Hindu marriage? It's a very difficult situation to be in. And let's give context to this situation. From what I'm assuming is happening over here, is that a sister gets older. She hits 27, 28, 29, 30 years old. She's looking for marriage in the Muslim community. And she's unable to find a suitable husband. The men are like, you know what, we want someone younger, we want someone prettier, we want someone that, you know, isn't working, we want someone with a whole bunch of different reasons. So the sister keeps getting turned down. She's at work, she eventually falls in love with this other human being who happens to be a person of another faith. And you know what, she's like, you know what, in her mind she has very limited knowledge. She's like, let me make this halal, let us get married. And you know, that's what we will end up doing. And this is from the scenario as I have understood it. Now in this situation, the Sharia is very black and white. Islamic law is very clear in this matter. That a woman is not allowed to marry a non-Muslim man. A woman is not allowed to marry a non-Muslim man. Whereas the Muslim man, he is allowed to marry a Christian or a Jew. Why the difference in the two? They say that the man is the head of the household and will have an influence in that situation. So with the man marrying a Kitabiya, it is hoped that inshallah with his leadership, with his righteousness, she will hopefully be guided to Islam, which will be better for her dunya and her akhirah. Whereas in the opposite scenario, in the situation where a Muslim is marrying a non-Muslim, Muslim woman is marrying a non-Muslim man, in this situation, through the man's leadership and his influence, she's actually going to be misguided in her akhirah. Perhaps, you know, in the dunya there might be some benefit in it, but in the akhirah, it's absolute loss. She would have lost her akhirah altogether. And that is why the Sharia came to prevent those marriages. And that is just one of the reasons behind it. So in this situation, the Sharia is very explicit. Those marriages are not allowed to take place. And in fact, when you look at it, there is a few couple of actions that the Sharia actually considered acts of disbelief. And this is actually one of those situations where a woman intentionally marries a non-Muslim man and wants to get the nikah done, then the ulama said that the one that gets this done and the one that actually does this could fall into disbelief. He could fall into disbelief. To show you the severity of this act. So now that you understand the severity of the act in the sight of the Sharia, then obviously the better thing to do is to take a stance and not attend the wedding. Just to show that our pleasure is with the pleasure of Allah, our displeasure is with the displeasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we know that this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wouldn't be pleased with. So that is why that stance should be very, very clear. So when it comes to that actual marriage, I would say it is better for you not to attend. In terms of keeping ties of kinship, keeping ties of relationship, then I would say it is even more mandatory that you keep ties of relationship with these people and try to guide them back to what is correct and try to guide them back to Islam. Because it is feared that such an individual would easily lose their faith. So don't attend the wedding, but keep ties of kinship and try to bring them back to the truth and try to educate them and let them know that what they're doing is actually wrong. And if you can actually prevent this from taking place, then I would say prevention of harm takes precedence in this situation. Whatever needs to be done in terms of education to prevent this from taking place should be done. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives us for our shortcomings and rectifies the situation in our community. And the sisters that are unable to get married, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides them a halal alternative. Ameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. I will see you guys on Wednesday night, inshaAllah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.